Our Father God, how we thank you today for your many blessings to us. Thank you, Father, for those songs. What an awesome God you are. And to wind up, love came down at Christmas. Father God, we thank you for this time of year when we do remember the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are right now, Father, sandwiched between days of thanksgiving and days of awe when your Son was born. We know, Father, that he probably wasn't born in December. It's not the point. We just want to honor and recognize and remember that he was born. And we thank you for that. Thank you for your word. Now for 4,000 years, Father, men have had your written word. We've always known of you and something of you and brought to us down through the descendants of Jacob. And yet, Father, for 4,000 years, we've had a written record of who you are, what you would expect of us, and what we can expect of you. And so as we look today, Father, at the Gospel of St. John, I ask that you would open our eyes to see things maybe we haven't seen before. Help us, Father, that we might walk in your favor, that our hearts would be transformed and our minds would be transformed, that our lives might better reflect the image of your perfect Son. So to that end, Father, we ask your Spirit to have freedom in this room today. Touch us, mold us, make us, that we would walk in holiness before you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Having your Bibles with you, turn to the Gospel of John, please. We had a little break last week as we had the Chapel of Hope prison choir here. So by way of reminder, 2 weeks ago, when we left off in this study, the Gospel according to John, that we had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 up off the hillside in the Sea of Galilee. And then later that night, as Christ and the disciples, as the evening came on, Christ sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. Onto probably Capernaum or somewhere. And so then Jesus was in prayer, and so he joined them later. But the way he joined them, remember, was to walk across the sea where they were. And in the morning, there were a lot of the disciples, and I put those in quotation marks, there were a lot of the disciples on the shore of the lake that had seen the disciples go, and there was only one boat, and they knew that Jesus wasn't in the boat. And so in the morning when they came back expecting to find Jesus, they couldn't find him. And so then they heard that he was on the other side. They had gone out a little ways and around to the other town where they were headed. And so when they finally got there, it just happens that a bunch of boats from Tiberias showed up and hauled them over there to where Jesus was. And they began to ask him, "How did you get here? We saw the disciples leave and didn't see you leave. We know you weren't with them. There's only one boat." And of course, as Jesus had walked out across the lake, this was the story that in a few of the other Gospels tells us that a storm had come up and the disciples were terrified. Now, these were fishermen. They weren't necessarily afraid of the waters usually, but when they saw Jesus walking across the ocean or the sea, they were terrified. And so Jesus finally came and Peter yelled out, "Lord, if that's you, bid me come to you." And he said, "Come on." So Peter stepped out of the boat and walked across the water to Jesus. And as soon as his doubts overcame his faith, he began to sink, and Jesus straightaway pulled him out. And as they got in the boat, the ocean, the sea went calm, and immediately they were at the other side to their destination. But it's interesting, when they catch up with Jesus, they ask him about the bread. You see, they had been fed the day before, the 5,000 men plus women and children, 10, 12,000, 14,000 people, I don't know. But they had been fed by only a few loaves and a few fish. And they were looking for another handout. Rumor has it that this was the Messiah. But so far, he's not the Messiah they were expecting. He's almost now a year and a half into his ministry, and they still haven't figured out the suffering servant from the prophecies in Isaiah. They're still relating those prophecies according to their theological understanding. They're still relating those prophecies to the nation of Israel and how the nation has suffered. And so they're thinking about the Scriptures and their thinking about God, which we call theology, is wrong. But they can't face that. They're insisting on their wrong theology when it would have been better to accept Jesus for what he said and maybe re-examine the Scriptures in light of what Jesus said. But they're not doing that. And recognizing that, Jesus also understands that these people primarily are looking for their physical needs to be met, not their spiritual needs. And they had a talk about the bread that Moses had given them in the wilderness. And Jesus said, actually, it wasn't Moses. It was actually my Father. And when he says, my Father, he says it in such a way that it borders on and indeed is blasphemy, because he's making himself equal with his Father. And so we have, they have the recognition that Jesus is in the is the prophet. In John chapter 6, verse 14, indeed, this is the prophet, and the prophet they were talking about was foretold in Deuteronomy 18, 15 by Moses. The Lord will send a prophet, and so that's what they thought. Then in verse 26, we find out that these people in large measure are getting hooked after only one experience on welfare. And they're coming to look for him. It does not take long to get addicted to welfare. And then in verse 32, Jesus begins to teach them that he himself supersedes Moses. He's better than Moses. And this is very, very hard for them to understand that, let alone to accept it. So we went through that part 2 weeks ago. We're going to pick up in verse 34. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Because remember the woman at the well? He said, I will give you water such that you'll never thirst again. And he told these people, I can give you bread such that you'll never hunger again. And so they said, give us this bread so that we'll never hunger again. And then Jesus says to them in verse 36, I am the bread of life. Notice that I am. I paused there, but I want you to read that without pausing. I am. This is the same statement made by Jehovah at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. This is the name of the covenant God. And here Jesus is appropriating that to himself. This is the first of seven I am sayings in the book of John. There are several other places in the book of John where he says the same kind of thing, but he doesn't proclaim it as boldly as right here. I am the bread of life. In other words, Jehovah, God, the bread of life. It wasn't Moses, it was Jehovah. And I stand before you today, offering you the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I guarantee you, we could spend a month of Sundays in that paragraph and just hammering out the theology of that paragraph, but that's beyond the scope of this present study. So let me highlight a couple of things to you here to notice in that paragraph between verses 36 and 41, 35. Notice first that Jesus Christ makes himself equal, by his statement, makes himself equal to Jehovah of the Old Testament. We have seen in our Wednesday night study, when we are studying systematic theology, that statements made by Jehovah in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, are sometimes attributed to the Father God, sometimes attributed to Jesus, the Son of God, and sometimes attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. All three of those is legitimate to speak of them as Jehovah, God. And so here we see that the one who gave them bread in the wilderness was Jehovah, the Son of God. And he makes that absolutely clear. And then he also brings in a discussion of the Father. We began this series a long time ago remember in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so that Jesus Christ is in fact co-equal and co-eternal with God, the self-existing Creator God of the universe. But when they speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're three separate, distinct persons in one God. And so Jesus, in this paragraph, talks about Himself in relationship to the Father, separate persons, one God. And He says here, "You have seen Me, yet you don't believe." Now, He's talking to people who, regardless of their literacy level, far exceeded the literacy of the Romans. The Jews have always, since the return from Babylon, been a very literate people. They study the Old Testament. The Old Testament told them that Messiah was coming. And Jesus said, "You're looking at Me. You saw the loaves and fish yesterday. You knew I walked across the lake. Some of you have seen the miracles done at Passover last year in Jerusalem." Remember, beginning with His conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus said, "We know that You are from God. Nobody can do the signs You do if they weren't." And Jesus looks at him right in the eye and He says to them, "You have seen Me, yet you don't believe." Isn't that unbelievable? How could people witness in the flesh, as close as we are to one another this morning, and watch Him turn a few loaves and fish into more than enough for 12 or 14,000 people and pick up baskets left? How could they watch Him as He journeys across the lake on top of the water? How could they watch these and not believe? Well, He tells them how. He tells them how. And with this, we enter into one of the most difficult doctrines for people to accept. It's not difficult to understand. It's difficult to accept. And He says here, "All that the Father gives Me, you have seen Me and you don't believe." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me." Verse 37. The way that people come to Jesus Christ, the way you did, Cindy, the way you did, Faye, the way I did, was that long before that day you decided to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, long before that day, God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit into the path of your life. And the Holy Spirit of God began to work circumstances in your life. And He began to work emotions in your heart. And He would, through those circumstances, begin to create in your heart a doubt about your own righteousness, about your own holiness. And then there became preaching available to you. Through the pulpit, through the radio, through friends at work, various means that God the Holy Spirit engineered in your life. At the same time, He's making you wonder about your righteousness, your future. And through the preaching and the proclamation of the Word, you began to understand that there are destinies besides this planet. That when we die, there's a heaven, there's a hell. And people who reject Jesus Christ go to hell immediately when they die. And people who have faith in Jesus Christ, and in the Greek language, you cannot separate faith from obedience. So those who have faith in Jesus Christ, which is demonstrated by their obedience to Jesus Christ, when they die, they are instantly in a place, according to Luke 16, called Abraham's bosom in the King James Version. The thief on the cross came to know it as paradise. "This day you will be with Me in paradise." The punctuation that the Seventh-day Adventist Church uses is wrong. "This day I tell you, sometime you'll be with Me in paradise." We don't have soul sleep. "This day you will be with Me in paradise." And long before that day when you made that decision, God had already sown the seeds. He had already sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit began to draw you, to move in your heart. And the work of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, is efficacious. It will, without fail, draw that person to Jesus Christ, and they come and they believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that doctrine is so hard to accept, it's not hard to understand. We can understand God just speaking and flinging the universe into existence from nothing. That's easy. We can understand that God can place a 400-pound heart in a whale and make it pump with arteries that are big enough that I could crawl through. Well, we can understand that. We can understand that the whole universe is held together by subatomic particles and the energy fields that they have bouncing around like crazy in quantum physics. No problem. But to think that this God that could orchestrate this whole thing with the spoken word could intercept my life? No, I don't think so. I'm the boss of my life. You see why it's so hard to understand? Pride. So hard to accept, I mean. It's hard to accept because pride. I want to be my own king or queen. Well, Jesus said to them, you see me, you look at me, you watch me, and yet you don't believe. Why? And he says, I tell you, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. It is guaranteed that when the Spirit begins to draw a person, I remember whenever I have opportunity to talk to people about Jesus, I remember years and years and years ago, Andy gave me a statistic. Usually people hear the gospel about 10 times before they finally accept it. That's part of that process that the Holy Spirit lays down. But the fact is, those people whom God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit to draw them to God the Son, they will come to Jesus, period. The Holy Spirit never fails. The Father knows them. Later on, we call them in the New Testament the eklektos, the elect. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. Now do never, never, never divorce that last verse from the context that we just read. The only ones who will look to the Son in faith are the ones who God the Holy Spirit has already been drawing to God the Son. Other people, like in verse 36, don't look to the Son in faith because they haven't been drawn. But you know what the saving grace of this is for you and I? We're part of the process. It's our responsibility to talk to people. It's our responsibility to tell them. How can they hear unless someone is sent? Paul says in Romans 10, and we don't know who God is drawing. We are obligated by the love of God. We are compelled by the love of Christ to go to all people with the gospel of Jesus Christ and explain about heaven and hell and how they go to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, accepting Him as their atoning sacrifice. This is what he's telling these people. They know a lot more about atoning sacrifices than what we do in our culture, because they had sacrificial lambs all the time, especially at Passover when they recalled the election of God with Israel, and when on Day of Atonement they recalled the washing of sin, the regeneration by blood. And so in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? We know that he was born in Nazareth. They didn't even know that. He was born in Bethlehem. But they think they know everything. And so with all of the power of deducting reasoning, all of the power of deductive reasoning available to them, though based on a false premise, they persist in their ignorance. Oh, they can put the facts together as they see him. The truth is, though, the facts aren't what they see. He wasn't born in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. And even though he was born in Bethlehem, he was not the seed of Joseph. He was the seed of the Holy Spirit. And so all of their deductive reasoning and the awesome power that they display intellectually, based on a false premise, crumbles. Isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus answered them in verse 43. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Isn't that an interesting verse? Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one is able to, is what that says. The word that's used there, can come to me. Nobody is able to come to me. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans chapter chapter 3, round about verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is the doctrine that John Calvin called the total depravity of mankind. That doesn't mean that we are as deprived as or as depraved as we can be. We're not every one of us just completely, absolutely depraved. Total depravity means every fiber of my being has been touched by depravity. And because of that, I won't even seek God apart from His interfering in my life. That's what Jesus said here. No one is able to, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so what do? We pray for our friends and loved ones in the world that we know are not at this moment being drawn to Christ. That God would send the Holy Spirit. We don't know who He's going to draw, but we want everyone to be drawn. But God says, no one is even able to come to me unless they're drawn. That's what Jesus said. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and this is Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. It's written in the prophets, and they will be all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now notice that. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So in the context, who would that be? That would be those whom the Holy Spirit of God is drawing. And if He's not drawing, they will not come because of total depravity. Because every fiber of their being has been touched by depravity and they can't come to God. They can't know God. They can't search God. Why? First thing is, they don't know anything about God. Men invent gods in their brain. We see this in the New Age movement. We see this in cults, in false religion. They worship what they themselves have invented in their brain, regardless of what the Scripture says. And when they're thinking they're coming to God, all they're doing is they're coming to a figment of their imagination. In olden days in Israel, they used to go out and cut down a tree. Isaiah says this. And they would take a piece of that tree and cut it up and put it in the stove to cook their bread with. They would take another piece of that same tree and cut it up and put it in the fireplace to heat their house with. They would take the remaining piece of that tree and carve a little figurine and bow down to it. Isaiah says, how stupid is that? With one you cook, with one you heat, and the other piece of the same stuff you worship? This is what people do. They invent gods in their brain. And so they can't come to God because they know nothing of God except what is revealed in the Scriptures. So then he goes on. Truly, truly, verse 47, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. This, he's saying, I am the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Oh, and so the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're still thinking physical satisfaction. Jesus said, I'm giving you spiritual truth. Later on in the history of Rome, Christians were martyred and murdered because they were accused of cannibalism because of these words. The Catholic Church, in their doctrine regarding the communion service, transubstantiation, they are crucifying Christ every time they observe Mass. And they believe that by the potions of the priest, that little piece of bread and that cup actually turns into the physical body of Jesus Christ and the physical blood of Jesus Christ. And so they crucify Him every time they have Mass. It's a doctrine from hell. And then there are some among Luther's followers who have a doctrine of consubstantiation, that the bread doesn't become Jesus, but somehow He's mystically in and with the bread. Consubstantiation with substance. Transubstantiation, it becomes substance. We just recognize Him as symbols of the body and blood of Christ, which is what He's saying. He's not saying that I am going to be present in the little wafers that you'll eat 2,000 years from now. He's not saying that those wafers will take on the properties, the substance of my flesh. He's not saying that. What He is saying, though, is I will give my body, and my body is bread for life. Later at the last Passover, a year and a half from now, remember He takes the bread. This is my body, which is for you, which is given for you. Eat this. Do so in remembrance of me, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. This is what he's talking about, but they're stuck on the physical thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This is what he was teaching while he was in the synagogue. Can you imagine? Wow. No wonder they wanted to kill him. They couldn't get across that. They had like a brain barrier. And they couldn't get from the physical to the spiritual because of their theology that they had been steeped in, which was wrong theology. This is why we're doing this study, to see what John knew on the day it happened as opposed to what he knew 50, 60 years later when he wrote this letter. I'm imagining that this conversation was pretty confusing for those guys. Because remember, we're going to go into the feeding of the 4,000 just shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. And they do the same thing. We don't have enough food for these people. They still don't get it. They're getting more, even at this time, a year and a half into it. They're understanding more, but they're still not understanding what you and I take for granted. Because all their life they've been taught wrong theology out of the same very scriptures that you and I have. Now, that's not to say that everything they believed was wrong, and it's not to say that everyone was wrong in everything. Remember the two, Anna and Zacchaeus, who came to Jesus as an infant, declaring Him to be the Son of God. There are some among the Hebrew people that know this, and some that don't have bad theology, but for the most part, the Pharisees and their students, the rabbis, couldn't have been any more wrong than what they were about Messiah. And so in verse 60, many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "See, because they're not looking for the suffering servant. They're not understanding that he has to die, that his blood must be shed for the remission of sin, and that the kingdom comes when they begin to place their faith in him. And as a symbolism of that faith, he says, this body is the bread of life. This blood is the juice of life, will quench you." So Jesus knew their grumbling. He says, "Do you take offense at this? Well, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" Because they're offended that he said, "I came down from heaven." That's offended them. And he says, "You take offense at this? Have you not read the book of Daniel? Well, what if you see me ascend back to heaven? Will that offend you also?" Of course, they didn't. The apostles witnessed that. But most of this crowd didn't. And he says, "If you're offended when I say I came down from heaven, how's it going to go for you if you see me when I ascend back to heaven? I am going back, you know. It's in the scriptures. I have to." Verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Boy, park on that one for a minute, will you? Remember, we've talked earlier today, God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit to begin to draw men to God the Son. And here he says, you see, the Jews have a works-oriented salvation, as everybody does, except for true Christianity. True Christianity is the only salvation system in the world that is faith-based. The Jews have a works-based. So everything is accomplished by the flesh. And Jesus said to them, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh doesn't mean anything." Nothing. There is nothing that you can do in your flesh that will cause God to look at you more lovingly than He does already. You cannot deserve the love of God. You cannot deserve the grace of God. You cannot secure the favor of God by anything that you do. The flesh is of no help at all. Could He possibly be more adamant than that? I think not. It's the Spirit that gives life. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So there he says, I am not talking about you eating the fingers off of my hand when I die. What I am talking about is the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna and they died. Those who participate through faith in my death, burial, and resurrection, and trust me for their salvation, the Spirit will give them life. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." What does granted have to do with? Given permission. And the way God gives permission for people to come to him is that God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit to begin to work the circumstances of their life and manipulate their heart so that they will willingly come to God the Son for salvation. You can't come to the Father unless He has granted that to you. Works have nothing to do with it. Less than nothing. And then here's the saddest verse in all of the scriptures. 66. "After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him." Thousands. thousands. They couldn't accept that teaching that it's not about you. It's about me, said Jesus. So he turned to the 12. Do you want to go away as well? Can you just imagine the look on their faces when Jesus has been having this discussion with the thousands that were gathered there? And the disciples themselves are wondering, who is this that we have hitched up with? We're a year and a half into this deal. We should be well on the way to conquering the Romans by now. And this man is talking about being killed and his eating his body and drinking his blood and all of that. And the works of the flesh have nothing to do with your favorable standing or unfavorable standing before God, either way. And so he turns to his disciples as they watch thousands walk away. The multitude is not always right. And he said to them, do you want to go away as well? He just lays it right out there. But what the disciples don't know, what John didn't know on this very day, but he did 60 years later when he wrote this letter, what John didn't know on this very day is that the working of the Holy Spirit of God, which had already begun in them and drawn them to Jesus Christ, that very working is efficacious and they will stick. They will stay. But to them, it looked like they had this great decision that we have to make today. Jesus Christ already knew that 11 out of the 12 would make it. Peter answered, and of course, Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're not who we're expecting. You're not who we told you, who we have been told that you would be. But based on this year and a half of walking with you and watching you and listening to you and interacting with you, we know this one thing. You have the words of God. You have the words of eternal life. And we know that you are the Holy One of God. We know that you are the one that we've been expecting. It doesn't look like what we were expecting. Doesn't smell like what we were expecting. Nothing about it is what we were expecting. But we're convinced of this. You're the one. You're the one. Wow. Wow. So Jesus answered them, well, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. See, those people who don't believe in the doctrine of election will use this verse and say, well, God chose all 12 of them. But Judas was a devil. See, choosing isn't efficacious, isn't effective. Well, yes, it is. Judas wasn't chosen for salvation. He was chosen to hang around with those guys for 3 years. But he wasn't chosen, he wasn't elect for salvation. He was elect to hang around with them for 3 years. He spoke of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, John didn't know that the day when this was happening. Years later, he could look back on it and say, wow, that's awesome. Imagine that, the sovereign God, the creator God of the universe, has a plan. That's awesome. And you're in that plan. You're in that plan. Well, I hope today that you can see that sometimes what we understand about God isn't always right. We can't just take things for granted because that's what somebody who has a doctorate degree said. We have to actually get into the Scriptures and say, what does the Scripture say? We have to look at it carefully. And when the Scripture offends us, it's not because God is offensive. It's because we're wrong and we're proud. So we need to re-examine, even as John, the disciple, did. So take some time this holiday season. Recognize the work of God in your life. Examine what you have always believed and see if it lines up with the Scriptures. And then come to Jesus and say, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are, in fact, the Holy One of God. Rex, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, as we look into your word for life, as we look into your life for the reason we have life today, help us to see more clearly than we ever have before, Father, what it means to be drawn to you, to be chosen by you, to be stood on our feet with the beginning of faith, and to wisely, as the Jews understood, faith meant obedience. Help us understand that those two are connected and cannot be separated by anything. Father, we would choose to walk out of here today more secure in our understanding that we have nothing to offer without you. We are nothing without you. And Father, help us to model our life after the life of Christ, after the character of Christ. It's not what we do, it's who we are. Help us to see that more clearly than ever, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.